invite you to be taking out your Bible this morning. Open it. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. We'll begin our study in the text there in just a moment. Well, the reports say that it all started with a minor traffic accident early one Saturday morning in August of 1995. It all ended with the body of 33-year-old Deletha Word floating lifelessly in the waters beneath the Detroit River Bridge. Witnesses say that she had run into a car that morning occupied by three men. A chase ensued that ended on the bridge where these three men cornered her. First, they vandalized her car. And when they tired of that, they drug her from the car and began to assault her. The assault continued until, and at this point the reports become sketchy, either in fear she jumped from the bridge or, more likely, was thrown from the bridge by these three men. It was a horrible crime. Made national headlines. But as police began to investigate, the more details of what had transpired on that bridge that day began to emerge, another grim reality came to light. There were 40 people on the bridge that day, not counting the three men and Deletha Word. 40 bystanders who watched. Nobody knows how many people drove by the scene on the other side and saw that was something that was going on. Nobody stopped. Nobody in the crowd stepped up to help rescue this woman. And so what began as a story about how barbaric some in our culture have become ultimately evolved into a story about how apathetic many more have become. I don't know about you, but when I hear stories like that, I like to humor myself and think, if I had been there, if I had been on the bridge that day, things would have been different. I wouldn't have just stood in the crowd. I wouldn't have just driven by on the other side. I would have stepped up. I would have done something. I would have rescued her. Of course, it's easy to say that more than a decade later, the safety of this place. Truth is, whatever we say is really irrelevant because we weren't there and there wasn't anything that we could do to help save this woman. But I tell you that our protests do raise interesting questions about what we will do with the opportunities we do have to rescue people who are in grave danger. Ladies and gentlemen, there are two indisputable realities with which every disciple of Jesus needs to be firmly convicted, starting with this. Number one, we need to be convicted that there are people all around us who are in grave danger. Not talking about people who face threats to their physical safety, like Deletha Word faced that day on the bridge. I'm talking about something that's even worse than that. I'm talking about people who are in spiritual jeopardy. People who have never been cleansed from their sin by the blood of Jesus. People who are separated from God because of that sin. And if they remain in that state, they will go to a terrible place. They will go to hell for all eternity when this life is over. Need to start preaching about hell again, folks. It's disappearing from pulpits. And that is the fate that loved ones are facing. People we know. People maybe we've lived next door to for years and years. Maybe someone that we worked right next to for decades. Maybe a good friend that we fish with and hunt with. Someone we go shopping with. Maybe somebody in our school, in our dorm, in our class. Maybe in our own family. Someone who is in grave danger, spiritual. They're everywhere. They're all around us. We need to be convicted that there are all these people around us in grave danger. And then secondly, we need to be convicted about the fact that God commands us to do something about that. You know, I used to have God wants us to do something about that. I just didn't think it was strong enough. That's why I invited you to Mark chapter 16 and verse 50. What did the Lord say? Go preach the gospel to every creature. I can't think of a clearer statement of a demand of Scripture anywhere. Can you? It's plain, it's simple. God says, go do this. And the early disciples got it. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, even after Stephen was killed for preaching the word, they went everywhere preaching the word. Brothers and sisters, for anybody who loves God and who believes the Bible is His Word, there just can't be any question about this. We have an obligation to go and teach the gospel. And if we don't, we will answer to God on Judgment Day for why it is that we chose not to obey His command. And it is vital that we get convicted about that again. Which brings us to the question I want us to think about for a little while this morning. What can we do? I am suspicious that there were some people on the bridge that day that Delitha Word died who wondered the same thing. Maybe some people standing in that crowd who wondered, what can I do? How can I rescue her? There are three of them, only one of me. I know it's a problem that hinders evangelistic efforts. I will tell you that I don't ever come across Christians who have a mindset that says, you know, I'm just not going to teach lost people. Not interested in that. Find that to be sort of an intimidating, unpleasant work. I just don't want to do it, so I'm not going to. I don't meet Christians like that. I meet a lot of disciples, however, who are genuinely interested. I've got this friend, I've got this neighbor, I've got this guy I've been talking to for years. I'd really like to talk to him about Christ. I'm not sure what to do about it. Not sure how to approach it. A lot of folks really don't know what they can do. And I will tell you that I think it's a practical matter. Preaching on evangelism that serves only to beat up brethren about neglect really isn't very helpful. And so I don't want to do that today. In the lesson this morning, I'd like for us to focus on four simple things that we can do to begin reaching out to people around us who are lost. Now, folks, when I say that these are simple things, please understand I'm not suggesting that these are things that only have limited value. That they'll accomplish a little good, but won't make a dramatic difference. In fact, let me just say that I think the opposite is true. And we're going to put four things on the slide behind me this morning that if every disciple of Jesus would just do these four things, we would generate a greater pool of prospects than we could even begin to work. I will say that they are simple things because they really don't require a great investment of our time and energy. They are largely things that you and I can do as we go about our daily routine every day. They don't require a deep knowledge of complex theological issues. You don't have to understand premillennialism, institutionalism, or Calvinism to do the four things we're going to talk about today. They don't require any professional speaking skills. You don't need any formal training in public presentation to be able to do these four things. There are four simple things that the truth is everybody sitting in the crowd can do today. They do require something of us. They require that we love God enough to do what He said. Go preach the gospel to every creature. And they require that we love lost people. That we care enough about the people around us who are in grave danger to sort of step over those obstacles that get in our way and to do something to rescue them. What can we do? Four things, and then we'll be done with the lesson today. Think with me about this. First of all, if we want to begin reaching out to lost people, the first thing we can do is we can make it a point to shine. What does that mean? Let's let the Bible answer the question. Grab your New Testament. We're going first to the book of Philippians. I'm going to Philippians chapter 2 this time. And I want to go down to verse number 14. Philippians 2, we'll look at 14, 15, and 16. And then a second text as we want to explain what we mean when we say that we need to shine. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Maybe your translation says, shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. First of all, notice that in this passage Paul says that Christians living in a corrupt world will shine as lights. Doesn't that just go without saying? We complain all the time about how people around us don't care anything about serving God. And I think that's so. But if it's so, that means people who do care about serving God are just going to be cutting edge, different, distinctive, in all kinds of noticeable ways. We don't talk the same way other people do. We shouldn't. We have different values because we're playing by a different rule book. Different things are important to us. We have other priorities. We react differently to provocation, to disappointment. We have different relationships, a better relationship, a lot of a better marriage, and better relationship with our kids, because we're trying to build those relationships with the will of Christ. Paul says that in just all kinds of noticeable ways, people will see that we're not like others. He says that we shine as light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now let that thought linger for a minute and go over to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 5 this time. Matthew 5. And I want to look down at verse 13. Just a brief comment about the context. Jesus, up to this point, has been laying out the Beatitudes. Remember those where he describes what a kingdom citizen is going to be like, their character? Picking up at verse 13, what he will do is he will tell us about the impact of that character on the world around us. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. There it is. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it in their basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Here it is, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul said that we're to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Jesus says that is exactly what I want. I want my disciples to be out in the world noticed by men like a city set on a hill. To what end? Verse 16, there's the key. That men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus wants people to see that we are different, but not just that we're different. That people who serve Him have it better. He wants people to look at our lives and to long for the things that we have that they are missing, and for that to serve as a draw to pull them closer to Him. Here's the point. Let me put it on the slide. We need to shine in the sense that our daily lives should be a living testimony to the better way Jesus offers. Listen, a lot of us have friends who are never going to learn about the better way by picking up the Bible. They're too busy watching House and ER and whatever television show they're interested in than to pick up the Bible and read it. They're going to first learn about the better way by looking at our lives. Remember the old song? We're the only Bible the careless world will read. That's the point. That's what we mean when we talk about shining. Now here's the tough one. If that is so, and that's how this evangelistic process begins, by the life I live before others, then what I've got to do is take a good hard look at the inside and say, am I shining as light? Can other people see the better way in me? Because you see, if I let the world corrupt me, if I get pulled into their way of living, well, Jesus said, I'm like salt that's been corrupted with other things. What did he say about that in verse 13? Corrupted salt is good for what? Nothing. What's the point? Jesus said, if we let ourselves get corrupted by the world, we are useless to Him. I can't use you for this purpose. We can't shine as a light. So I need to think about that. Is my life reflecting the better way that He offers? Now, it's important to do that. But let's appreciate it's not the limit of our responsibility. I think some people would like to say, well, really, we don't need anything else on the slide. That's it. We just go out, we set a good example, and look, if anybody's interested, they come talk to us about it, right? Well, it almost never works that way. Look back again at verse 16 of Matthew 5. Where Jesus says that men are supposed to see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And I'm just wondering this morning, how is it that people will hook those two things up? How is it that people will look at our better relationship with our spouse or the better way we handle ourselves when we're angry? How will they know that God gets the credit for us? Will they just naturally connect those two things? To know that God is the reason we have this better thing in our life? I don't think they will. The only way they're going to know that our lives are better is because of God, is if we help them make that connection. And so we need to put something else on the slide. After going out and shining His lights, the next thing we're going to have to do, folks, is we're going to have to speak up. And what I mean by that is simply this. In our daily conversation, spiritual things should naturally come out when I'm talking to other people. Spiritual things should naturally be part of my daily conversation, mark it down now, even when I'm talking to people who are not Christians. I want to emphasize that this should happen naturally. And I say that because I think we naturally talk about things that are important to us. My kids are in the band in high school. And I haven't been here a couple of hours, and I already know some of you are interested in the band because we've already talked about it. Now, how did that happen? I can assure you it is not because I got out of bed this morning and say, mark it down, make note when you're around other people, talk about the band. It's just important to me. That's a big part of my life right now with my younger son still being in high school. We do that all the time. Things that are important to us come out. I know that you guys who have grandchildren care a lot about your grandchildren, don't you? And we don't got to hang around you very much before we know that's so, because you got a story about this grandchild and that grandchild, and you usually got pictures to go with it, don't you? We talk about things that are important to us, whether it's baseball or computers, or please, let's hope it's not politics, because people are going to talk about that too. We naturally do that. Here's my question. If as a disciple of Jesus, my most important relationship is the one I have with God, and the most important work I do is the work I do for the kingdom, doesn't it just make sense that kind of come out? And as I go about my day and I talk to other people, my conversation will constantly be dotted with references to God and to Jesus and to the Bible and to what's happening at the church and the work I'm doing for the kingdom. Doesn't that make sense? In fact, folks, I can only think of two reasons that wouldn't happen. It won't happen if I'm a fraud. If all this is just a facade to put on, and what I really care about is other stuff, I've just got this religious front I put on. Well, that won't happen then. But I think more often than not, sometimes it doesn't come out in our conversation because we are engaged in a cover-up. At least when we're around people that aren't Christians. We talk about it here. But when I go to work, or I'm talking to my neighbor across the fence, or we're at the fence, or when we're in some civic organization together, it is almost as though that spiritual things are off limits, and we make it a point not to let those things come. Now think about that, and look at the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, look down at verse number 32. He's going to fuss at us about that. And use some strong language. Verse 32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And brothers and sisters, it's not just with our words that we can deny the Lord. Sometimes it is with our silence that we are denying. We need to be willing to speak to let spiritual things come out in our conversation. Now, it would be easy to leave that point and move on, but I don't want to leave any stone left unturned. There's still a question that needs to be answered. If I'm supposed to be talking about spiritual things, what kind of stuff should I be talking about? Well, how about just talking about the Bible? Talking about God's Word. When you're in a work setting or talking to a neighbor, how about periodically mentioning things from the Bible that have been helpful to you, especially if it will be helpful to them? Maybe you've got a good friend that's going through a financial crisis. You know how much the Bible says about managing finances? A whole lot. Maybe share some passages along that line. Or someone who's struggling in their marriage or with their kids. Does the Bible say anything to help us with that? You bet it does. We need to bring up the Word of God, especially as it may be helpful and relevant in the lives of our friends who are struggling. And listen, we need to give God the glory for good things that happened in our life. When people are bragging on what a great loving relationship we have with our spouse, or they're bragging on our kids, instead of taking credit, which is what we usually do, and pretending to be humble, instead, what we need to do is give the glory to God. Well, I appreciate you saying that about my kids, but I tell you, we wouldn't know what to do without God leading us, helping us bring them up. Now, you say something like that, one of two things will happen. That person may never compliment your kids again because you went and got religious on them. Or they might say, what did that mean? What do you mean that God's helped you raise your kids? How has He helped you? Now you got an open door. See, give God the glory for the good things in our life. And listen, when you have a friend that's going through a tough time, even if they're not a Christian, if they're an unbeliever, tell them you're going to pray for them. And I mean, don't just say it. Pray for them. Somebody's mother is sick. Someone's lost a loved one. Let them know. I'm going to mention you in my prayers tonight. Someone said, well, what good will that do? Well, maybe none at all. Or may open a door. Clarence Piper worked with one of our deacons, one of our guys out at the chemical plant. And in their conversation at work, Clarence mentioned to this young man from our congregation that his daughter was sick. And this guy from our church says, well, you know what? I'm going to pray for her. In fact, I won't just do that. I'm going to tell our congregation about your little girl, and we'll get our whole church to pray. And we did. One Wednesday night, came in, this guy's daddy gave me a note, said, this fella's little girl is sick. Her name is India. We want to get the whole church to pray for her. So we made an announcement, and we did. And 2 weeks later, she got better. And this guy and Clarence were talking about it at work. Clarence said, you know, even my own church didn't pray for my little girl. I am so impressed with that. I'm going to come visit your church next Sunday. He did. And he didn't get out the door that Sunday without one of our elders setting up a Bible study with him. Now, you want to know how that came out? It was a few weeks later that Pete obeyed the gospel, Clarence. And Clarence's wife obeyed the gospel. And a few weeks after that, Clarence's sister obeyed the gospel. Since then, two of his daughters have obeyed the gospel. Five people began the journey to Christ because someone said, we'll pray for your little girl. Who knows what doors it might open? We can point grieving people to God's Word. You know, when people are going through times of trauma and difficulty, what a perfect time to show them how God has the answer. Point them to a psalm that talks about how God is our strength and our refuge in times of trouble. How many passages are there like that in the book of Psalms? We need to speak positively about things going on in the congregation here. A meeting that's going on. A Bible class that's going on. Lessons that you've heard. And listen, don't hesitate just to say simple stuff. Lord willing, I'll see you tomorrow. Can't go to the mall on Wednesday with you. We have Bible study that night, but maybe we can go on Thursday. Just the simple stuff. If spiritual things are important to us, ladies and gentlemen, then it just ought to naturally be that that comes out in our conversation. But as we let that happen, what it will do is it will begin opening doors of opportunity. Now, we need to speak But as we're busy talking about spiritual things, there's something else we need to do. We need to start inviting. Now grab your Bible, and I want to go over to John chapter 1 for just a minute. I want you to see a principle. John chapter 1, look down with me at verse number 45. In John 1 and verse 45, the text says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Philip is all excited because he thinks he's found the Messiah. And he goes and he finds his buddy Nathanael and he tells him about it. And I want you to look at Nathanael's response, verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, I don't want to assume too much about Nathanael, but it sure seems to me that wasn't a positive response. Are you with me on that? I don't think Nathanael's buying it. I think he's a skeptic about this. And I think had most of us been in Philip's shoe, our temptation would be to say, oh, well, Nathanael's not going to be responsive to this. But I want you to notice what he says to him. He says to him in verse 46, come and see. Boy, if you're given your mark in your Bible, would you mark that? Those three words? Come and see. If you're skeptical, if you're not sure, you come check it out for yourself. And he did. And he became convinced too. I think that's a great methodology that we need to be using all the time when we talk to other people. As we're talking about spiritual things in our lives, speaking positively about those things, we should invite. We should invite people to come and to investigate for themselves. Invite them to spiritual activities, which will give them the opportunity not just to hear God's Word, but to be around people who have heard God's Word and whose lives have been changed by it. Everywhere we go, all the time, talk about spiritual things and use the come and see approach. Invite people to check it out. Now, again, let's not leave any stone unturned. What do we invite people to? Well, how about just invite them to Bible class? They've got this great Bible study going on Wednesday night. We're studying. And listen, you fill in the blank. You ought to come and study with us. In fact, it wouldn't be a bad idea periodically to design a Bible class, maybe a whole quarter of Bible classes, with the community in mind. We're going to study this subject. Maybe controversial religious questions. Maybe something on the family. Maybe just something that's relevant in the community out there. Maybe something about prayer. But we're going to have a quarter of classes with the community in mind so that we can spend those 3 months inviting people to come. Invite them to Bible class. I tell you, there's a segment of people out there who are really interested in Bible study. And brothers and sisters, they will not find that in the vast majority of denominations today. I'm amazed at how many people, when they come and visit, will go away from our service and say, wow, really cool, you guys study the Bible. And you don't find that in other places? No, most places don't even need your Bible. Talk about the Bible classes. Speak enthusiastically about them and invite people to come. And invite them to worship services. Just talk about the congregation here. How much you enjoy the worship. You guys got great singing, great teaching, great family spirit here. Tell people about that. And you'd come visit us sometime. A great church we're part of over here. Really enjoy. Great worship. Really uplifts me. I even plan specific sermon series with the community in mind. Every Sunday in the month of March, we're going to be talking about this subject, and we're going to invite our friends to come and to be part of that. Some churches are doing that with regularity, 3 or 4 times a year. Have one Sunday designed, and hey, we're going to bring visitors to come to that service. Have special teaching that will appeal to them. You can do something like that. Listen, stumbled across this statistic a while back. I think it's fascinating. 25% of people who do not go to church services say that they would come if somebody would just ask them. And do you realize that almost 90% of people who end up in a specific church come there because the building is really cool, right? Shake your heads, no, that's not right. People end up in a church because someone invited them to come. And listen, don't leave young people out of this. Young people can get involved too. We have a Monday night Bible study with our high school kids. They bring their friends to come. Our college group has a room on campus where they have a Bible study. They invite their friends to come. Young people can be involved in this too. In fact, you can even create events in your community to invite people to be part of. Maybe you've got 3 or 4 neighbors who have grandkids or kids who are fighting over in Iraq or Afghanistan. Hey, what you do? Get two or three families here to join you. Go to those neighbors and say, next Thursday night, we're going to have prayer for our soldiers who are overseas. We'd like you to come tell us a little bit about your granddaughter or your grandson. We'd like to call their name in prayer. We'd like to pray for them Thursday night. I tell you what, two things will happen if you'll do that. They'll come. And they'll be grateful. What an open door. Now see, we don't have the older folks in the little community where we live. It's a starter community. So everyone, we're the old people in our neighborhood, okay? So everybody's around has got these little bitty kids. Got to be careful when you back out of the driveway. So we do little parenting things. A while back we had a class. Going to be three Tuesday nights in a row. The ABCs of parenting. A, B, and C. And that's what we did. And we got some folks from the community to come. Had a buddy in Orlando that worked out at the airport. He set up a Bible study for airport employees. You know, we often think about inviting people to gospel meetings. And that's certainly a good idea. Maybe you've invited folks to come this week. My question is, why do we limit it to one or two events a year? We need to invite people all the time. Final point. If we're going to do that, if we're going to be busy talking about spiritual things and inviting people to come investigate, there's a fourth thing we absolutely have to do. And that is we have to greet people and we have to welcome them when they come. I want you to imagine that a few months from now you find yourself in Beaumont, Texas, where I live, on a Sunday. And you come and visit with us at Dallin Road where I preach. And because of the acquaintance we've made during the meeting this week, you get an invitation to come to my house for lunch. You should accept that. My wife is an exceptional cook. And so you make your way out to our house. And of course, I'm late because I've got to be the last one to leave the building. There's a rule about that, George. I don't know who wrote it. So you're just kind of sitting around waiting for me to get there. My wife's in the kitchen getting the lunch ready. And finally, I come in the door and I walk through the living room right where you're sitting. But I don't even speak to you. I go in the kitchen. I check in with my wife. Find out how long lunch is going to be. And I walk right back through the living room, right past you. Go back to the bedroom where my son has the ball game on. And we sit back there and watch the game until lunch is ready. Now some of you ladies are thinking, you should be in the kitchen helping your wife. It's just an illustration, okay? And so finally, dinner's on the table, and my wife calls all of us in. And of course, you've got a little bit of a head start because I'm way in the back of the house. So you come and you take your seat at the table. And me and my boys, we come into the dining room and sit down. And I walk right up to where you're sitting, and I kind of look at you and frown. And I say, "You're in my chair." And you kind of laugh like that because you think he's got to be kidding. And when I don't move and I don't laugh and I don't stop frowning, you realize that I'm not kidding and I'm serious. And so you get up and move. I sit down in my chair and I talk to my wife and I talk to my boys. Nobody talks to you. And then when lunch is over, she gets up, she begins to clear the table. Me and the boys get up, we go back in the bedroom because the ball game's still on. And we just leave you sitting there at the table all by yourself. And finally, you get a little embarrassed about that. And so you and your family, you get up and you go out the door and we don't even know you've gone. You're thinking, David, come on. Nobody'd ever treat a guest like that in their house, would they? In fact, if you were treated that way, let me give you two guarantees. You'd gossip about me on the way home. That David is the worst host I've ever met. And should you ever find yourself in Beaumont, Texas on a Sunday again and get an invitation to have lunch at my house, you're going to be busy, aren't you? You're not going to come back. Nobody would ever treat a guest that way, would they? If you believe that, you've not visited around very much. I hear the stories of people who visit congregations of our brethren and are treated exactly that way. You won't believe it, David. I came there and nobody even spoke to me. The Bible class teacher was 10 minutes late and nobody even stepped in to cover the class. I'm embarrassed to say that in a place where I used to preach, we had a visitor who came and put his stuff in the pew for Bible class. And when Bible class was over, he got up and went back to retrieve his kids. And while he was gone, somebody moved his stuff because he was in their seat. I really wanted to know who did that, but he wouldn't give up the name. How embarrassing. The truth is, ladies and gentlemen, that very often the searching guests who come to see us are treated like intruders. And that just totally destroys this delicate process we've been putting into place. Listen, if we're going to go shine His lights, talk about spiritual things, and invite people to come and investigate, then by all means, when they get here, we need to treat them like special guests. We don't want anyone going away feeling like they were not cared for, or worse yet, that their visit was an intrusion. We want them to feel welcome. And I will tell you, that takes everybody to do it. Because you may be the person that they park next to in the parking lot. Y'all may walk up together. You may be the one who happens to be standing at the door when they walk in. You may be teaching their child's Bible class. They may sit down next to you in Bible class. They may plop down next to you on the pew in the auditorium. Whoever it is that they contact, you've got a key role. Everyone has a part to play. So how do we make visitors feel welcome? It isn't rocket science, is it? You probably already know what I'm going to put on the slide. How about introducing yourself? Hi, my name is David. You are? What brings you to San Marcos today? What brings you to Beaumont? Y'all just passing through, or have y'all moved here? In fact, if that's kind of hard for you, you can get your Bible, put a little post-it note inside the cover, and just write down two or three things to ask a guest. Now, folks, that's not coming up with some kind of a rehearsed speech. It's just a reminder, because I want to be effective when I talk to people. Nothing wrong with that. Introduce yourself. They need to meet dozens of people before they go home. And listen, after we've introduced ourselves, find out why they've come. Ask them a little bit about themselves. We don't have to ask them for their IRS returns or their financial statement. We'll find out who they are. What brings them to our area today? And listen, once you've done that, introduce them to somebody else. Especially if they may have connections. If they've just moved to the area and they've got little kids and they're looking for a school. Hey, well, here's a family over here. They've got little kids. They live in the area too. Let me introduce you to them. And then we need to be sure that we extend every courtesy to a guest. When they walk in the door with five little kids, they need help finding a Bible class, don't they? And when they come and sit down in the adult Bible class, they need some material. We need to give them a book or give them ours. We need to scoot over. Let them have that nice end spot on the pew. Because it's not your pew. It's the Lord's. And He wants you to move over. In fact, we urge our folks back home to adhere to what we call the 10-minute rule. 10-minute rule says, for the first 10 minutes after services are over, peek your head up, look around, find the guest. And I'm going to give my attention to them first. Listen, we'll all be around here for a while. Let's get to the guests. They're going to be the first one to get out. Let's help them know that they're welcome. Now, folks, I'm not fussing at you guys. I don't know you well enough to fuss at you about this. But I'll tell you this. It's enough of a problem in enough places that we all need to think about it and work on it continually. How tragic that some searching soul might find their way to our door one Sunday and go away feeling like nobody cared. We don't ever want that to happen. Thank you for your great attention today. I gave 5 extra minutes in class this morning, so I took it on the back end this afternoon. Appreciate your patience with me. Grab your songbook, turn to the number we're going to sing as the invitation song, and I want you to think about that bridge again. I do not know, folks, what I would have done had I been on the bridge that day that Delitha Word died. But it's not even a relevant issue, is it? What does matter is what I will do with the opportunities I have in my life right now to help people who are in grave danger. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're in danger. The worst kind. If you realize that Jesus is the Savior and that you need to be serving Him and that you're not, and that you need to obey His command to be baptized in water so that your sins will be washed away, and you haven't done that, you're in grave danger. And you need to do something about that today. We don't want to leave without appealing to you. This is what we can do now. We can make an appeal. We can sing a song to get you to come to the Lord. If you need to respond to Him, come right now while we stand and sing together.